Well, Ted Williams is regarded as one of the greatest baseball players in baseball history. The reason I know that is because I read it on Wikipedia. I'm not a baseball fan, and I had heard of him. He was a phenomenal athlete, but I was interested to know that he served in World War II, and then he was a Marine pilot in Korea as well. But he wasn't a believer. He believed that if there were a God, and he didn't think there was, but this God was not a very good person. And he wasn't a man who was really very committed to his family either. Married three times, didn't pay that much attention to his kids. He was mostly committed to his career. He was asked what he wanted his legacy to be, and he said, "I want to be immortal." And he didn't mean live forever. He meant a fame that would last. And he achieved baseball fame. When he died in 2002 at 83, his head was separated from his body, and both were frozen and stored at a company called Alcor. The process is called cryonics. And technically, the Alcor website says they're not frozen because they extracted most of the H2O, but he stored it 124 degrees below zero. I think he's frozen. But here's what Alcor says about itself. "We seek to prevent loss of information within the brain that encodes memory and personal identity, which is the true boundary between life and death. Dying is a process, not an event. So cryonics is the belief that no one is really dead until the information content of the brain is lost, and the low temperatures can prevent this loss. They hope that someday science will be able to reboot his brain or their brains and then use their DNA to regrow their bodies." And you would have to hope, if you're contemplating this process, that they don't someday develop the ability to reboot the brain but not regrow the body. You know, that would be a bad scenario. Here's what the cryonics crowd are saying in essence. "We don't know if you can, but we have nowhere else to turn for hope. Future scientists, save us." That's what they're saying. And followers of Christ, we hope for eternal life. We hope for resurrection of our minds and our bodies. But there is a profound difference between the eternal life they hope for and the kind of life we hope for, because they're trusting science to give them more quantity of life. We're putting our trust in Christ to give us his quality of life. Not just more of what we already have, but more of what he has. See, life in the kingdom is without doubt going to go on forever. Because when God's life is in us, when he dwells in us, he's eternal. Our life is eternal. We're not going to die. But God's life is not just long. The life of God, the triune God, is not just long. It's good. It's loving. It's joyful. It's a blessed life. It endures forever. So it's important to see that what Jesus offers us is something more than just quantity of life. It's a relationship with God that begins now and doesn't end. The idea for the church has been often that the gospel is primarily about extending our lives. It's primarily about quantity. And this has given rise to some errors, like, for instance, that the main goal is to convince somebody to maybe pray a prayer, whether they actually are transferring trust to Christ or not, but pray a prayer so that they can make sure that they have this extended life when they die. And the belief that a person can have a relationship with Christ because they've maybe prayed some kind of prayer, and they're going to live when they die, but they have no interest in the Father now, no interest in the Son now. They remain largely unchanged. There's no evidence of the life of God in them now. But Jesus is not spiritual cryonics. He's not selling extended life warranties to people. He's announcing the kingdom, and people can enter that kingdom by faith. He was announcing a different kind of life. It was God's quality of life now that extends on into eternity. So it wasn't just more of the same. It was more of his life. Let's go to Mark chapter 3, verse 7. "Jesus withdrew from his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When he heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. And because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he'd healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him." So again, and understandably, people were crowding around to be healed. And they didn't understand the purpose of the healing was a sign pointing to credence that Jesus had to announce the kingdom being among them. And the announcement was that God's life was available now. And as they rushed towards Jesus, they were eager to gain more time, more health. They weren't thinking through the fact that all who were being healed during their time were going to be someday unhealed. They were going to die. And not that I would have acted any differently, as I thought about these folks rushing Jesus so much that he had to get in the boat to push out a way to be able to continue to communicate with them. I think if I'd have been there, I had a chance to be healed, I would have been right there. Because basically what they're doing is they're going to the Lord and they're praying. He was if you think about it, if you're with Jesus on the earth and you're talking to him, you're praying. He's God in the flesh. So basically they were praying and asking God to give them what they wanted. That's not a bad thing. But if Jesus was just about extending life, it was a short-term fix, because he had come not just to merely give a few people a few more years, but he'd come to announce and to demonstrate the kingdom of God was among us. And we're told to pray. We're told to pray earnestly. We're told to pray in faith for what we want from God. And this includes healing, extension of life for people we love. I'm praying for the extension of life for a couple of people I love. These are normal, natural requests. And I encourage you to ask God to heal, to bless, to grant your requests. And there was clearly nothing wrong with these people asking the Lord for requests, or he wouldn't have granted them. But the problem was they were missing the bigger picture of what he'd come to give them. God is honored when we ask him to meet our needs. He wants us to. Ask us to ask him to heal, to extend lives. He's the one who's told us to ask. But when he doesn't grant the requests like we asked him, as we grow in relationship with him, we should have good confidence that he has good reason not to answer them. So we can pray with boldness. We can go and ask the Lord with humble boldness, knowing that he's not going to trick us. We don't have to know all the facts. What if I ask something that I shouldn't ask for and he gives it to me anyway? He's not that kind of a jokester, trickster. He's not going to give us something that's going to curse us. We can pray in confidence because God uses prayer to bring about his will. You don't have to figure it out. Nobody ever has. But clear from Scripture and clear from real life that somehow God uses our prayer to accomplish what he wants, and it matters. We can live in greater confidence when we pray that what happens next, whatever what happens next, after we've prayed in confidence and with boldness and consistency, we can know and have confidence that we would agree with what happens next if we had all the data God has. We can have that kind of confidence, even if we don't know why it's happening like it did. But these folks didn't understand yet the physical miracles were to give evidence of his authority to make his kingdom announcements. The next verse, you see that these demons understood more than the people around about why he'd come. They knew he was the Son of God, not just a physical life extender. Verse 11, whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You're the Son of God." This was maybe their vain attempt to sort of gain some kind of mastery over him. It was thought in a magical kind of way that if you knew someone's name, their identity, you could then have power over them. And you say, well, these demons are smart than that. These demons aren't that smart. I mean, they'd rebel against God. No telling how many other foolish things they believe. Maybe they're trying to imitate Jesus, who would sometimes say to a demonized person, "What's your name?" to the demons. The demons would tell him their name, like Legion, and he would exercise authority over him and release the person. But this isn't the power of verbalization. This is the verbalization of power. Very, very different thing. The idea that there's power in verbalization is sort of magic. This is kingdom power. This is a verbalization of real power. For instance, if the president came to a prison and uttered these words to somebody, "You're pardoned," they would let the person out of prison that day, no matter what they'd done. That's the verbalization of power. Now, if you saw that happen, you go, "You're pardoned." Those are magic words. So you go to prison and you walk up and you say, "You're pardoned." They would say, "Get out of here," or maybe put you in a cell, because there's no magic in the words. Though what the president was doing was verbalizing a real power. That's what the Lord was doing here. He gave these demons strict orders not to tell who he was, and it's because he didn't really want demons giving testimony for him. He would speak for himself. So he shut their vile mouths and took authority over him. Then he went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. In Luke chapter 6, it says he spent all night praying before he called these 12 to him. So this was a really important event for our Lord, to call out this nucleus of his master plan. Verse 14, he appointed 12, designating them apostles. Apostle is a word that means a sent out one or an envoy, a representative, that they might be with him, sent them out to preach, and to have authority over demons, those three things. So there's no question as to the meaning of why he picked 12. This wasn't just a happy coincidence. There were 12 tribes of Israel. This is the beginning of the new people of God, the church. So you see here his plan in principle, and the same plan applies to us. They were to be with him, they were to announce him, and they were to demonstrate his power. And God's way has never been coercion, like ISIS, convert or die. It's never been sarcasm, trying to shame people into believing. You're stupid if you don't believe this, or maybe shaming people into disbelieving, like the current atheistic religion, you're stupid if you do believe. It's never been about asserting my will over you by using guilt manipulation. You have to stop doing this. You have to start doing this, or you're wrong. You're unspiritual. You're not one of us. God's way has always been really these three things you find here: inviting people to himself, his presence, sending them out to communicate the kingdom has come, and then to demonstrate that authority with shows of power. And much of the Lord's time was taken up with training these 12 people to do what he had called them apart to do. So let's look at these 12. We're going to come back to these three things in a minute, but let's look at these 12. He picked Simon, who he called Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. He called them the sons of thunder: Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, Thaddeus, Simon, who's called the Zealot, and Judas, who betrayed him. Simon was given a nickname, the Rock, even though he was not much of a rock at this time. James and John were called sons of thunder. We could call them Thor, you know, but they were. It was a nickname, and thunder is a loud and annoying noise. This wasn't necessarily a fun nickname, like a call sign. Simon was called the Zealot, not because he was so zealous, but because this was an insurgent group at the time. The Zealots were an insurgency, so he was a terrorist. I mean, those guys, he may not have been part of the extreme version, but these guys, you know, did some damage. Then there's Judas, who has worse than a nickname. He has a permanent reputation, the one who betrayed Jesus. Pretty strange group of guys. Four fishermen, a hated tax collector, member of a radical, violent political party. And what's interesting is they threw those two guys together. Matthew worked for the Roman government, and then Simon's trying to overthrow the Roman government. And Simon would have hated Matthew, would have wanted him dead. And just like in the church, people who would have been enemies are now on the same team. So, six of them we know hardly anything about. There wasn't a preacher or expert in the scripture in the lot of them. Yet this was the men God chose to change the world. That by itself is fascinating. But let's look at the plan and then show in principle how it applies to us. The plan was presence, proclamation, and power. He called the 12 that they may be with him. That's the first thing he did. Don't miss that. Your first priority as a follower of Christ is not to be faithful to do or not do something. It's not to change the world. Your first priority is not even to serve other people. Your first priority is to be with him. First priority. Last week I was in D.C. and I was with some chaplains, and there was a chaplain, an active chaplain, describing how he took his annual ministry support plan to his commander for approval. And this in the active duty, this annual ministry support plan is where they get funding. It dictates how they are going to spend their time. The whole chapel team is going to spend their time. And so, really important plan. So he had listed on his priorities: number one, take care of airmen; number two, take care of our chapel team. And so as he gave it to his commander for budgeting and so forth, the commander said, "Chaplain, I'll approve this if you reverse one and two. Make taking care of yourself first, taking care of airmen second." Now that is a good call on behalf of the commander. You know, he understands something. John 15:5, "I'm the vine, you're the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." And don't over-spiritualize this. This remains just means, it's not something mystical. It means to abide in continued relationship. And so Jesus called the 12 so that they might be with him. If that didn't happen, nothing else of lasting value could happen. And if you're a follower of Christ, he's called you first to the same thing. His primary purpose in your life is not to see what you can get done through you. It's not to make sure you do the right stuff and don't do the wrong stuff. His primary purpose, his initial calling, is to be with him. And I think if we, not just we meaning y'all, but we meaning me, us, if we understood this more than we do, it would be transformational. Because when you understand the objective first, the process becomes clearer and makes more sense. The objective is relationship. The objective is not checking boxes. So you have a quiet time, check. You have a scripture, time in scripture, time in prayer, check, check. But time and intention are important in all relationships. You do need to set aside time if you want to grow in any relationship, human or with the divine. And if you don't do that intentionally, it's not going to happen, because good things will rob you from the best things. So you have to be intentional. You're not trying to have an emotional experience. Felt God today, didn't feel God today. Even though emotions are a part of any good relationship, emotions are never to be chased. People who chase emotions often have very poor and not very lasting relationships, because emotions are great servants of relationships, poor masters of relationships. And so you want to be pursuing in relationship, understanding God, who He is, what He values, and not pursuing emotions. You're not trying to get an A in Bible. You're not trying to get an A in prayer. You're not trying to get an A in God or in theology, even though knowledge is important in relationships. But the reason you gather knowledge in a relationship is not to be able to explain that person intellectually, but in order to love that person. So my objective in 31 years of being married to Christy is not to get an A in Christy. It's to love Christy. And it's not just to be able to explain her intellectually, it's to love her. And we can't, and the same is going to be true about relationship with God. If you know a lot of facts about God, a lot of theology, it's not to be impressive. It's in order to love Him more. So time, consistently, and consistency, intention, content, emotion, all those are part of any good relationship. So what that means is, call it quiet time, you have prayer journals, you have scripture memory plans, you have Bible reading plans. That's fine, but they're all means to an end. Discipline, which is a part of any good relationship, you discipline yourself in order to have a relationship, whether it's getting up to pray or praying at night or turning TV off sometime or whatever, those are servants of relationship. They're not the end, they're a means to an end. And so once you begin to settle that relationship with Jesus is possible, which some people don't even think it's possible, not really. They do. I mean, they would tell you, yeah, theologically, I know I'm supposed to say that, but I don't know. Is it really real? It's necessary, not just possible, but necessary. It's how God made me. It's what God primarily made me for. It's profitable. It's good. The more I encounter a relationship with Jesus, the better I like it. Then the processes themselves become secondary. The objective is relationship. And the process can be changed, kept, doesn't matter that much. So one person reads in the morning, at night, reads the Bible this way, has different plans. Those are vehicles. Vehicles are to get you somewhere. And it's the destination is what matters. If the vehicle stops working or the vehicle's broken down, fix it or trade it in for a new one. Who cares? When the process of pursuing relationship becomes boring or confusing or unmotivating or unhelpful, you don't give up on relationship. You just check your heart first and find out what's going on inside of me. Why is this not working? The purpose of the things we do are pathways to relationship. Every good relationship involves some habits. There's habits that Christy and I have, but we don't serve the habits. The habits serve us as we pursue relationship. Relationship with God involves habits, but Christians historically have become committed to the habits or maybe guilty about the lack of habits and lost sight of the objective, the reason the habits serve them, and that is to know and have a relationship with God. So don't be embarrassed. If you're struggling in this area, don't be afraid to enlist help. This is super important. We all need instructors in this. But let me give you a warning. If you said, I really don't get this. I mean, and I'm embarrassed. I've been a Christian for a long time, or I'm a new Christian. I don't really get this whole thing about relationship with Christ. I'm a Christian, but I don't understand how to grow in relationship with Christ. I'm going to tell you right up front, don't be surprised if you go talk to someone who's further along and you find out, they tell you what it means to have a relationship with Christ or to grow, and you go, that's it? It's just not that complicated. Human religion is extremely complex. If you let us design religion, it'll get more complex every day. But it doesn't require love, heart, soul, mind, and strength. It just involves complexity. Whereas relationship with God, it's not that complex, but it requires all of who we are. Loving Him with heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second part was proclamation. And the gospel is an announcement of what's been done for us. It's not an announcement of what you must do. It's an announcement of what Christ has done. And He called the 12 to be with Him, then He sent them out to proclaim Him. And I think sometimes in the church, Christians are hesitant to announce the gospel because much of what we've seen done, some of what we've seen done, is to go and annoy and pester people in the name of Jesus, and we just don't want to do that. But really what Jesus was doing, was saying, come be with me, and then go be with people. And when you're with people, announce me. Announce the good news of the kingdom. And so if Jesus is important to you and becoming more important to you, and then you go into relationships with people who don't know Him, and they become important to you, you become important to them, it's very normal for you to tell them that Jesus is important to you. Very normal, and nobody's offended by that. Because it's very natural for, if I become important to this person become important to me in relationship, to tell them who else is important to me. There's nothing weird about that. Now, if you say, well, I don't really understand how to make Jesus important to me, you really do understand how, but maybe you've not transferred that process to your relationship with Jesus. If you pick anything in your life right now that's important to you, you pick it. It doesn't matter. It could be a car, a job, a hobby, a person. There's the same thing happened for everybody in this room. You made investments in that person or that thing. You made time investment, money investment. You thought about it, whatever. And the way the human heart is designed, without exception, it will always follow your investments. So you get to pick what you get a heart for or who you get a heart for. I've had people tell me, Terry, your chaplain, I can't help it. I just fell in love with this person. You've heard it before. And that is utter nonsense. You did help it. You chose it. You chose to give investments in that person instead of investments in this person. You thought about that person more than your spouse. You spent more time with that person. Your heart followed your investment. It always does. No exception. So that's why if you decide, Terry, I'd like to have a heart for Jesus, I'd like for him to be more important to me, then what you want to do is begin to choose your investments. Maybe that's habits. So the habits are servants to the relationship. You begin to form different habits that lead to investments, but the goal is not the habits, not to brag about all your things you do and don't do. Those things are servants of relationship. And then there's power, the demonstration of the reality behind this proclamation. And for the 12, one of the things the Lord used here, other places is other demonstrations of power, but here it was the power, the authority to drive out demons. They didn't have power, inherent power. They had delegated authority. You go back to our presidential example. If I went to prison with a pardon signed by the president and said, in the name of the president, you're pardoned, I wouldn't be laughed at. The prisoner would go free because it wouldn't be the power of verbalization. It would be me verbalizing a power that had been delegated to me. But these disciples were given this kind of authority. But the authority to drive out demons was not it. There were other places where there were different shows of power. This was just an example. It wasn't the exclusive demonstration of kingdom power. In John 14:12, Jesus gave one of the most shocking statements I think he ever made. He said, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. A lot of disagreement on what he meant there, but I think he was talking to the church collective, and that as he went, the Holy Spirit was going to come and dwell his people. And the impact worldwide, globally, of the church was going to exceed what he did in terms of his 3 decades or so on earth. The power of authority over demons was illustrative, but not exhaustive. So I've seen people take authority over demonized people. I've taken authority over demonized people, and I've seen the demons comply. But to be honest, that's not the most impressive show of kingdom power I've seen. The most impressive show of kingdom power is when I've seen people forgive, when I've seen people living in community, when I've seen people like Matthew the tax collector and Simon the zealot on the same team. That's an impressive show of power. An impressive show of power is when this chaplain who is treated in just unspeakable ways, people literally lost their minds in these situations, and he continues to trust God. That's impossible. And if you were to read his story, it's impossible. And not only does he continue to trust God, but then the word spreads around through the prison camps of what's happening in this camp, and God began to move and just do things in this unspeakable circumstances. That was power. That's kingdom power. So God may give you the opportunity to be there when some demonized person is set free. That's fine. He may allow you to be there sometime and maybe use you to pray and someone is healed, whatever. That's fine, but that's great. But that's not the most impressive show, in my opinion. The most impressive show of kingdom power are the kind of things that people can endure and go through and continue to believe God, and then to see God transform just bitter, bitter, bitter hearts and turn them around. It's just amazing to me. So we need help learning to be with Jesus. And if you need help, then get help. Get help from people. Get help from those around you who you know. Get help from people who have written good books. There's not a week goes by, I don't think, where I don't thank God for some man or some woman who wrote a book. I don't even know these people, but I think this person had to walk with God, learn, like this book I just read, this person had to go through these experiences, and this guy had to discipline himself to write this down, hard work doing that, and he did it, and he served us. So get help from people, whether people you know or people who've written down books. If being with Jesus is not something that you're doing right now or something that's making sense to you, then let me tell you what not to do. Don't engage in more beating yourself up and more guilt, and don't just merely just try harder. I don't think that's a good plan. So we come to the conclusion, you know, I'm supposed to have a quiet time. I'm supposed to love God more. I'm supposed to do these things, but I really don't. And so what we do is say, well, I'm just going to see if I can feel enough guilt to motivate myself to eventually do better. I don't think that's ever worked well in the history of man. So what I would suggest is to investigate your core. What's going on inside of me? Do I really believe in Him? You say, well, of course I do. That's great, but if you have some secret doubts and you're just really afraid of your own heart, then go get help. God's real. He's alive. But it's not helpful to continue to tell yourself to believe what you're maybe struggling to believe. He's alive. But don't be afraid of what's really inside of you. Maybe you don't believe it's possible to really have this kind of relationship with God. It is. But it's not helpful just to use guilt to suppress what's really going on inside of you or just to keep trying harder. Maybe you don't believe it's necessary. I'm fine without, you know, spending time getting a heart for Jesus. You're really not. But if that's down inside your core, then investigate, why do you believe that? Maybe you're committed to a process that's not working. You're committed to checking these boxes. This has become the habits have become the masters instead of the servants, but the habits aren't working. Well, maybe you need to check that out. Why is that? We all do what makes sense to us. So if this is what you're doing, then instead of just beat yourself a little harder, go back into your heart and your mind and check it out first. Then you're ready to address your habits more effectively. So this is real. This is important. It's better to investigate, pray about, and think through causes and effects rather than just to waste more energy feeling guilty or spinning your wheels. You don't have to be afraid. God's alive. He wants to have a relationship with you. It's possible to have a growing relationship with Him. With that in mind, go and find out why it is, why the struggles are there, and enlist some help. Let's pray together. Talk to God about your life. If you're currently experiencing growing relationship with Christ, then that's good. It's okay to be okay. Thank Him for that. Maybe He'll use you to help somebody else who's not doing as well.